everyone. I think the kids are doing painting downstairs this morning, so if any adults actually want to go down there, now's the time. Derek gets the privilege. Well, welcome. I'd like to add my welcome to you guys this morning. It's good to come before God's word. So, first thing I want you to think about this morning is if you were asked to explain the gospel in just a couple of sentences, what would you say? You don't have to call it out, but just think about that. For me, who has trouble keeping stuff in my head for very long, I tend to go to a Bible verse, and the one that many of us would go to would be probably John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a pretty good one to remember for the gospel. In a sentence. I'll give you another one. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So both of those verses capture the very essence of the gospel, don't they? God initiates some sort of a rescue mission out of love, and it involves his only Son, Jesus Christ, to bring us back into a right relationship with himself. In this mission, it saves us from perishing, but it comes at a cost to both the Father and the Son. And all we are required to do is believe. So all the elements of the gospel are there in those verses. Next question for you this morning is, what came first? Was it the law that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai? Dean's already spoken about that this morning. Or was it the gospel? Well, of course the law came first, didn't it? But in fact, the answer may surprise you. So today we're going to keep going through our sermon series that is designed to point us towards Christmas as we look at some of the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures that point us towards Jesus. And we know that all scripture is God-given, God-breathed, and we're told that it's useful for teaching and correcting and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy. But I believe that there is no passage more important in the Old Testament than the one we're going to look at today, these first few verses of Genesis chapter 12. And next to the very birth and death and resurrection of Christ himself, there's no part of scripture that more clearly divides into what came before and what came after. So Ben did choose this one for a very good reason. It really does point us towards Christmas. And we're going to look at how these verses related to Abraham, and then we're going to look at how they do point to Jesus and were fulfilled in him, and how they point us towards Christ and how they apply to us. So before we do all that, let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the beauty and majesty of your word. Lord, just the privilege of being able to spend a little bit of time now, Father, meditating upon it, reading it, Lord, praying it through. And we do pray for our spirits to be receptive, Father. We pray that you would give us humble hearts and open ears this morning, myself included. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes we do like to complain about Christmas as we start to think about that. I was in the shops a couple of days ago, and yes, the shops are sort of in this sort of confusion whether to be celebrating Halloween or Christmas. There's a bit of both, and it's all a bit crazy. And we do complain about that. We complain about the crowded shops. My job is to do the clicking. Here we go. Right, got the technology sorted out. And getting the Christmas menu ordered, sorted out, braving those crowds at Coles and Woolies. But those little ceremonies that we go through, to be honest, we probably do enjoy them at one level, because they have a noble purpose, and that's even in the secular world. Because if you ask most people, whether they're religious or not, what Christmas means to them, they would probably talk about family, and they would talk about sharing food together and sharing material possessions through gift giving. And they'd also talk about community goodwill, just that general sense of, peace and goodwill in society at the time. And so for the Christian, of course, Christmas is all of that, but it is so much more, of course. It's a celebration of the entry into the world of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, fully human and fully divine. And so we remember this event as the very hinge of history. And the amazing thing, for once, is that these two perspectives, you know, the Christian perspective and the secular perspective, they're sort of in harmony, and that doesn't often happen these days in our society. We know how rare it is for the church and for the world to be pulling in the one direction. And we see the secular world just open their door just a tiny little bit, and conditionally, of course, but they open their door a little bit to Christian stories and to Christian images and Christian songs. They'll go to a Christmas carols event, you know, which can be overtly Christian. They may even attend church. They have an increased concern for people in the society, and there's a bit of a focus on giving as well as receiving. And although they probably never express it in this sort of language, but they will, there'll be a desire for them to be a blessing to those around us. So what does all this have to do with our passage this morning? Well, if you can bear with me, we're going to need to spend a few minutes just doing a flyover of Genesis. And we know that the first 11 chapters of Genesis deals with God and his relationship with the whole world. He creates it, everything that's in it. God declares that it's good. There is the promise and the expectation of a harmonious relationship between God and man. Then, of course, the temptation of Adam and Eve, the fall into sin, and the role of the serpent, Satan, that we heard about last week. And all of that relationship is shattered. Satan is cursed, the ground is cursed, and then Adam and Eve learn about the consequences of their sin, and they are banished from God's immediate presence. And then last week, Ben spoke to us from Genesis 3:15, which is that first passage that shines a ray of hope and light into this disaster. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, or seed is the word, and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so Ben spoke about that glimpse that we have of the spiritual conflict that's to come and the promise of an ultimate champion, some sort of ultimate victor over evil. From that point, though, the next few chapters of Genesis describes just this downward slide into murder and oppression and rebellion, culminating in the flood of God's judgment. And Noah and his family are saved by God's grace, and they're commanded to repopulate the earth. And then God establishes a covenant with Noah in chapter 9, that he would never again destroy the earth by flood. But Noah sins, and the downward cycle begins again. And then ultimately, if you have your Bibles at chapter 12 in Genesis, you'll see in chapter 11, there's the Tower of Babel story, and this is probably the ultimate story of man's arrogance and desire to make a name for himself, building something to reach to heaven. Then from Noah, there are 10 generations that are listed briefly, and that brings us to Terah, where we are in our passage now. So Terah, Abraham's father, he lived in the Ur of the Chaldeans. So that's that yellow section over there where the rivers come together in southern Iraq. And we're told that Terah, in chapter 11, he took Abram, as his name was then, his son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, and Lot, his grandson. And his intention was to go to the land of Canaan, which is the red bit there, modern-day Israel. And we learn in chapter 12 that that intention was as a result of God's call to Abram. And they set out, but when they came to Haran, the purple bit there, which is in Turkey, we're told that they settled there, and Terah died in Haran. And that brings us to our passage. So let's look at it again. First three verses. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there is some ambiguity, apparently, in the Hebrew about exactly how the second part of this passage should be translated, and it has to do with whether the verbs are active or passive. But apparently there are very many good reasons to believe that the passage should look something like this. The words are the same, but just highlighting the fact that Abram was really given two commands. The first was to go, and the second was to be a blessing. And there were consequences flowing from both of those. Either way, and I'll probably mix up Abram and Abraham, it's the same guy, his name was changed in chapter 17. But either way, God speaking to Abraham here in these three short verses establishes the great covenant of the Old Testament. It lays out the shift, God's shift from dealing with the whole world to choosing just one man and the family and the nation that he would father. And it provides a word of grace into the chaos and the sin and the disorder and the rebellion that had led up to this point. Now, the previous covenant that God had made with Noah, it was still standing. This one didn't replace that. And it was universal and it was unconditional and it's still in force today. God has never removed it. But here in Genesis 12, God provides a new covenant, establishes a new one that sits alongside the one with Noah. And this time, it's very different. As you can see, it comes in two parts. And the first relates to Abraham himself. And God promises him nationhood. He promises him land and descendants and a great name. And I'm sure you can see that it picks up with the images of the Tower of Babel. Rather than man making a great name for himself, God promises a great name for Abraham. But the fulfillment of these promises is conditional. Abraham is required to do something. He's required to go. And he was to leave everything that was familiar to him, his country and his family, or not much of his family, his home, his previous religion. Joshua talks about the previous polytheistic religion. They worshipped other gods. He was to leave all that and to make for a land that he had probably never seen, presumably never seen and possibly never even heard of. So that was the first part of the promise. And the second is related to that, but it takes a much wider view. It takes an international view. It says, be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse. And in you all the families or nations or peoples, depending on your translation there, shall be blessed. Literally, all the families of the ground shall be blessed, is what it says. And again, this probably harks back to Genesis, where the ground was cursed. God is promising to reverse that. But again, you can see that this promise is also conditional, and access to this blessing would not be automatic. Instead, it would depend on how these nations and peoples treated this man and his descendants that God had chosen. Those that honoured him would be blessed. Those that dishonoured him would be cursed. So verse 4, that Bree read, tells us that Abraham went as the Lord had told him. He was 75 years old by now, and the distance from the yellow to the red there is probably about 1,000 kilometres. And he arrives into the promised land, but he doesn't get vacant possession. He probably rolled his eyes a little bit at that point. It was occupied, the passage tells us, by the Canaanites. But God appears to him again to say, yep, this is it, you're in the right spot. And he repeats his promise that indeed he would give this land to his offspring. And so Abraham pitches his tent, he builds an altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord. So those early signs looked pretty good, didn't they? Abraham had obeyed, he'd fulfilled that covenant, and he was exactly where God wanted him to be, right? And in fact, those blessings do begin to flow. We're told that Abraham became very wealthy. It's like he started to have a name made for himself. But not all was well. He's turned up to the land that was promised to him, and it's occupied. He was to father a great nation, but his wife Sarah, we're told, was barren, and there were no children. And so he begins to doubt. Genesis 15, Abraham has a bit of a complaint to the Lord, and he says, "Behold, you have given me no seed, no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So the Lord appears to him again, and he says, "No, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And then God takes him outside and shows him the stars in the sky, more than he could number. And he says, "So shall your offspring be." Then we're told Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is the first time in the Bible that we have direct reference to anyone having faith in God's promises. And it's such a personal, private thing, isn't it? But God knows the heart when God promises whether we believe and accept that. He knows that, and he seems to value that above all else. So much so that in response, God then performs this strange ceremony. We have God, who is in the image of a flaming torch and a smoking pot, and he passes through the halves of these animals that Abraham had slaughtered. And what all that meant was that God was placing himself under the same conditions of blessing and cursing that he said that the nations would be on it, would be under. In other words, God himself was saying, if I don't honour my covenant with you, Abraham, I'm going to bring these curses upon myself. That's how seriously God took this covenant, and also how much, respect he had for Abraham's faith. So imagine Abraham's thoughts at that time. But still, time dragged on and there were no children. So Abram and Sarah felt it was necessary to try and push things along a bit, so they chose one of her maidservants, Hagar, to produce an heir, and this caused all sorts of dramas. But then finally, after another decade of waiting, and Abraham's 100 years old by now, God blesses them with a son, Isaac. And so, as we continue our fly through Genesis, Abraham then dies in chapter 25. Isaac, his son, fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them, Joseph, was sold into slavery down in Egypt. It's the sort of brown area there on the map. And he rises to importance. Most of you know the story of Joseph. But throughout Genesis, God had appeared to and reiterated his promises to each of these patriarchs. He'd repeated them. He chose them. He promised them the same promises that he made to Abraham: land, descendants, and blessing, and that all of the earth would be blessed through their line. But eventually, as a result of famine in the land, Jacob and all of his family travel down to Egypt to be with Joseph. They leave Canaan, and it's here in Egypt that Jacob and Joseph both die. So let's stop and take stock a little bit. We've done this flyover. So we've seen creation, we've seen sin and disaster, and then we've seen a word of promise by God accepted by faith of Abraham. And by the end of Genesis, those promises had been repeated over and over through three generations of Abraham's descendants. But how are they playing out? Well, you have to say, not amazingly. Abraham had indeed been blessed by God and been given wealth and possessions. And against all odds, he had fathered a child with Sarah, but he was now long dead. Isaac was now long dead. And his descendants were very few. At the time of the promises to Joseph, at the end of Genesis, Joseph, his great-grandson, the whole of his family numbered only 70. Nothing like the stars in the sky or the dust of the earth. And there's no way that they could be considered a great nation. So that was the descendants. What about the promise of land? Well, they weren't in the land. They were all living far from it, down in Egypt. And in fact, they only possessed a tiny patch of the promised land. Does anyone know what it was? Ben does. Go on, Yuri. Yeah, a little tiny plot of a cave in a field that Abraham had bought to bury Sarah. And eventually many of the patriarchs were buried there. And that was it. That was the tiny little half acre or whatever it was of the promised land hundreds of years later. So what about the second part of the promise? Could it be said that all the nations had been blessed by Abraham's family? Well, there are a few little hints of this, and particularly with Joseph in Egypt in the time of the famine. God used that to save many families. But sadly, throughout all the rest of the Old Testament, this part of the promise really was not fulfilled. Again and again, Israel was called by the prophets to be a light and a blessing to the nations, and again, they would fail. So there had been seeds of hope that had been planted in Genesis 3 and now in Genesis 12, and they would sprout a little bit and then wither and die. But God remained faithful to his covenant. We've seen how he bound himself to it in the very strongest possible terms, and he would not falter. But it would be fair to ask, you would think, anyone who was looking on, really, what was God doing? What was he thinking? Now, at Christmas, of course, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And what we're going to do now is see how Jesus fulfilled every aspect of this covenant. Abraham was the biological ancestor and the role model of faithfulness. But even he and all of his descendants were just like a foreshadowing of what was to come. Jesus was the true seed of hope that was planted in these verses and looked forward to by these verses, and who would mediate all of these promises. So let's go through them. And as usual, Paul explains it best. So when Paul's writing to the church at Galatia, he has to challenge some false teaching. These people had moved in or were there already, the Judaizers, and they insisted that when Gentiles converted to Christianity, if they wanted to be right with God and justified in God's sight, they had to first adhere to the Old Testament rituals. And Paul says, no, not true. When you're dealing with false teaching, it's always good to, you know, listen to the other side and explain carefully and respect them. Paul doesn't do any of that. He says it very forcefully. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? We know, he says in Galatians 2:16, that a person is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul is a very clever reasoner. He knows that these men respected Abraham more than anything, and his name. And Paul actually says, well, really, it was no different in the days of Abraham. He says in Galatians 3:6 that Abraham believed God, as we've seen, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Paul is saying that Abraham was the forerunner of all who believe. And it is faith alone that makes us right with God. When we're obedient, that can bring blessing, but it is faith that brings salvation. And that is the essence of the gospel that we saw in those couple of verses that I started with. And that's why Paul can go on to say in Galatians 3:7-9, these amazing words. He says, know then, he's speaking still to these Judaizers, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Let that sink in for a moment. 2,000 years before Christ was born, before the law was given, or the nation of Israel existed, or even before one son was born to Abraham, the gospel, it says, was preached to Abraham. This was God's response to man's rebellion and chaos, and it was his cure for sin. Now, did Abraham understand the gospel in the way that we do? Well, I doubt it, but by faith he did see through the centuries, and he understood in some way that the grand promises made to him were actually pointing towards a Saviour and a Messiah. Jesus tells us that. In John 8:56, he's speaking to Pharisees and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, the day of Jesus. And he says he did see it and was glad. And so Paul goes on to annoy these Judaizers even further. In Galatians 3:16, he says the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He's proving that Christ is the one. Says it wasn't to seeds, plural, but to seed, singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. He really wants them to think, I think, about Isaac and his miraculous birth as the seed of promise. In the same way, the miraculous birth of Jesus fulfilled the covenant made with Abraham. And indeed, every promise that God has ever made. Jesus is the ultimate seed of promise. He is that Genesis 3:15 seed of a woman that would crush Satan's head, as Ben showed us last week. And he is the fulfillment of each of these promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. 2 Corinthians 1, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes and amen in Christ. So God had promised Abraham a land that he would show him and that he would make him into a great nation. So was that fulfilled? Well, yes, a little bit through the nation of Israel. But we've seen that that didn't happen in Abraham's lifetime or for many centuries afterwards. And it was rarely complete. It was rarely peacefully occupied. And ultimately, as we know, it did not last. But Abraham realized that the land that he longed for was actually not a physical reality, but a spiritual one. Hebrews 11 tells us that he was looking forward confidently to a city with eternal foundations, designed and built by God. He knew that his forever home was not on earth. King David knew this also. And under his reign, it was probably the closest that Israel ever got to a physical fulfillment of the promise of, you know, the nation of God in the promised land, at peace, being blessed. But listen to what David prays in 1 Chronicles 29. He says, we are strangers before you, God, and sojourners as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. Indeed, Hebrews 11 reminds us that all of these heroes died in faith, not receiving those things promised, but they saw and greeted them from afar. They were strangers and exiles on the earth. People who speak that way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland and desiring a better country, a heavenly one. God has prepared for them a city. So where is your promised land? You might think for the southerners it's anywhere in Queensland at the moment. But never forget that we are also strangers and exiles on this earth. Philippians 3 tells us that our true citizenship is in heaven, just as it was for Abraham and his descendants. And one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem built by God, and he will dwell with us forever. Jesus makes all this possible, but for now, in this life, Jesus is our dwelling place. He is our inheritance. It's been prayed as well. So what about the promise of family? Descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. And yes, this did happen. The nation certainly grew during their time in Egypt. And Jews were, and they still are, proud to trace all their lineage back to Abraham, and in fact that's what defined them and separated them from the Gentiles. They were the children of Abraham, and that made them special in God's sight. Gentiles who wanted to attach themselves to the nation of Israel needed to adopt their ways and their customs, and so perhaps it's not surprising that this was a problem for the early church. Perhaps people wanting to come into God's new family needed to do the same. After all, salvation was from the Jews, right? But Paul gets stuck into that as well. He says, not only was salvation by faith and not law, but so was membership of Abraham's family. And you can just see what a slap in the face this was to these Judaizers. Galatians 3:7, we've already seen that he said those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And then later on he says, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to his promise. So you might know the Sunday school song, Father Abraham had many sons, I'm one of them and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. It's true. So we're not Jewish, of course, and we don't need to be. Thank the Lord for that, those sacrifices that Dean told us about earlier. But if we're in Christ, then we are Abraham's seed of, our spiritual seed of faith. The first Christmas fulfilled in an ultimate spiritual sense, God's promise of a big family. We're all part of that new big family, spiritual children of Abraham. And finally, what about the last part of the promise? Blessing to all the families of the earth. Well, Adam's rebellion, of course, had led to a curse, and God had told Abraham that his obedience and his faith would bring that opportunity of blessing to all people, all nations. And this is the foundation of biblical mission, and it's repeated over and over again throughout Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament. God's intention was to bring blessing to all the nation, and his method was going to be through the election of this one man, Abraham, and his descendants. But that mission required holiness. Abraham, in chapter 17, was called to walk before God and be blameless. Same for Israel. They were frequently called to holiness and obedience, not only for their own good, but because they were to mediate God's blessing to others. They were called to be priests and a witness among the nations. Exodus makes that clear. It says, obey my voice, keep my covenant, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I'm sure you know that ministers and priests get watched closely, not only within a church, but in the community. And indeed, the nations were watching. This wasn't just for their own internal angst. Deuteronomy tells us, observe these laws carefully, or this is God telling Israel, because this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. They'll hear about these laws and decrees and they'll say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? Israel was to be a light to the nation. And so you know where this is going by now. Israel failed in this mission of witness and ministry, and instead they became insular and took on a moral superiority and an arrogance and wanted to be separate from the world instead of being a blessing to the world. So the final fulfillment of this promise would also await the coming of Jesus, the true Holy One. It's only through him that all the families of the earth can be blessed. And Ben, again, quoted this passage while he was praying. I think you've picked up on all this, mate. Praise be to God. This is from Ephesians 1. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What an amazing verse. And it was God's plan all along and will be until the end. The concluding vision, or one of the concluding visions of the whole Bible from Revelation, is a fulfillment of God's mission laid out for the first time in our passage this morning. A great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. So what have we learned? We're going to finish with five quick points now. I promise they'll be quick, of how they apply to us today, how this passage given 4,000 years ago at least applies to us today. First of all, God brings order and restoration out of chaos and rebellion. Creation was orderly and it was good. And that order flows from God's own character. 1 Corinthians 14 reminds us that God is a God of order and of harmony. But sin and rebellion and the work of the evil one have marred that harmony, and we know that. We see that and feel that within us and within the world. This place is pretty messed up, and each of us is messed up. And that's why we need laws, and that's why we need police, and we need that Japanese woman who helps tidy up your room. Restoring that sort of order and peace is part of God's plan, but it's not flowing from some sort of OCD on God's part. If just restoring that order was all that he cared about, there'd be far easier ways of him doing it than choosing one flawed man and building one flawed kingdom with us. But amazingly, instead, we see from these passages that God really does desire family and relationship. There's three times in Scripture that Abraham is called the friend of God, once by God himself. To me, the amazing thing is that we have that same privilege of becoming not only his friend, but his children and co-heirs with the Son. And God initiates that relationship. Here's another gospel in one verse for you. Well, two verses. It's 1 John chapter 4, 9 and 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Number three. Salvation is by faith, just as it was for Abraham. Remember that the gospel came before the law, before there was even a nation of Israel to give the law to. And this gospel was by faith. But just as it was for Abraham and the nations around Abraham, there was a condition. And in fact, it's the same condition. Nothing has changed. All of the earth will be judged by how they respond to and treat the seed of Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Simple, isn't it? But it is so hard for so many. It's not fair, is it? The only way to salvation is acceptance of Christ as Saviour. But how can this loving God who desires family and relationship send people to hell? Well, as Billy Graham said many times, God doesn't send anyone to hell. Matthew 25:41 tells us that hell was never intended for man, but for the devil and his demons. Those who reject Christ choose to follow Satan all the way into Satan's ultimate destiny, in spite of everything that God has done to save them. God reached down in the most dramatic way possible to show us the way to heaven. What more could a loving God do? But he didn't create us as machines to be compelled to love him. By his marvellous grace and mercy and his very desire for authentic relationship, he's given us the power of choice to respond or to not respond. So people don't go to hell because they're sinners, or that's where we'd all end up. They go to hell because they're sinners who do not repent. They choose to reject God's plan of salvation. Number four, God keeps his promises. We've seen how God put himself under that same oath of curse and blessing, but no one, I think, could have foreseen that that's exactly what salvation through Christ would cost. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. And so God keeps his promises even when it costs him everything. So be encouraged by that. Abraham did not see the fulfillment of the promises that were made to him in his lifetime. But with the eyes of faith, he did. And so like Abraham, we can have doubts. We do have doubts. We might even seek to give God a bit of a helping hand sometimes if we feel things not quite moving in the right direction. In our own struggles, let this verse be a blessing and encouragement to you. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we can despair for God's work in our own lives. We can despair for God's work in the world. And this verse addresses that. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So finally, we are to be a blessing. God always did have a heart for the whole world, and nothing could be clearer than that from this passage this morning. Psalm 67 says this, may God be gracious to us, it's a prayer, and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, so that your ways, O God, may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God, may all the peoples praise you. So we are made in God's image, but more than that, we're called to reflect God's love and purposes in the world and bring blessing far as the curse is found. And so just like Abraham, we are to go and we are to be a blessing. And God has transferred this heart mission from Abraham and the nation of Israel to his new nation of chosen people. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are that new royal priesthood, the holy nation, and God's special possession, sent to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. So go, as Jesus says in Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. What a blessing that we could have baptism today. And friends, again, this is not just for our own blessing, although there is much of that as well. But just as in the days of Abraham and of Israel, people are watching. And they're not just watching Ben, and they're not just watching the elders. They're watching each one of us. And for the past few weeks, the Wesleyan Church has had this up on their roadside pulpit. You may have seen it. Holiness matters. And so it does. Taking holiness seriously honours our relationship with God, but it is also a witness to others. Again from 1 Peter, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your souls. So it has a personal impact, this war against our soul. But we're to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. And I think this is part of that true Christmas message that society picks up on at this time of year, that sense that there is something bigger and better and holier than a life stuck in chaos and curse and death. There is a hint of blessing for ourselves and for others, the promise of family and peace and order. These are seeds of hope and true seeds of promise, but they need to see it in us. So let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for this amazing passage. I want to thank you for the revelation, Father, that you are the same God. You do not change, Lord. Your desire was always to have a family called to yourself, Father, that would respond in faith, Father, that would be a blessing to those around us, Lord, that order would be restored, relationship would be restored, Father, and your name would be glorified. We thank you, Father, that at Christmas we celebrate the true seed of Abraham, the one who came to fulfill each of these promises. Father, who continues to minister, Father, at your side on our behalf. We thank you for the opportunity and the mission that you have given us. Lord, thank you that people are watching us. Lord, help our lives, which will never be perfect, Father, at least to be authentic. Lord, help us to be ready to confess when we wander in sin. Father, give us patience, give us humility, give us wisdom. Father, give us a true heart for you, that people would see, Lord, and want to know what it is that you have blessed us with. We pray for this Christmas time, for the ministry and the witness of your word in the Australian community, Father, that seems to continue to turn from you. We pray that you would use this time truly to open doors of hearts, Lord. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, Father, but to present it for what it is, the hope for all mankind. We pray these things in Jesus' name.